Lord Jesus, let us meet you in your word as we studied this morning. Amen. Please be seated. Paul is an amazing man. Yeah. I know several people here do like Paul very much. I do as well. he's got lots to teach us. I've been trying to read, tried to read books about Paul. Tom Wright is one of my favorites. He writes very well, but he's extremely difficult. I struggle with him. But the thing is, Paul has a lot to say, and he's quite a deep person. And sometimes when we read through what he said, we don't appreciate perhaps the depth of it until someone like Tom Wright or others actually unpacks it as it said. And yet at the same time, the power is such that you don't need to be, super theological or whatever to understand what he's saying. He's right to the point, isn't he, about very many things. And that's what we see, as we've been seeing over the last few weeks as well. Since early July, we've been looking at Paul's second missionary journey, as we say. And as we found out last week, he was sent out, he was going into what's modern Turkey, and he had gone to the churches that they'd visited on his first visit, and then he was going on to visit northern Turkey and to the northwest and so on. But suddenly the Holy Spirit says, no, you're not going there. And he was stopped from going to various places. And then he has this vision, hasn't he, which we'll come to in a minute. Well, so you think of Paul as being this great giant of the church. You know, he's clearly he knows his word, his scriptures, and he is an eloquent teacher as well. But, you know, you think about the person and you think, how impressive might he have been? Well, the name Paul, I find, actually means little. So it's like a nickname for him, as far as I can tell from what I've read anyway. So it seems as though his name is Saul, but he's called Little. And, of course, he can't have been very happy about that term, you know, because you don't like to be called little when you're an adult, do you? So, you know, you can imagine that he had complexes to deal with. And yet there was this guy who has become such a great teacher. So it's encouragement for us in a way. You know, we have our own little problems and our worries about ourselves. But, you know, when God's Spirit is speaking through us, then anything can be achieved. So that's what we see here. So he's a giant of the church, but what's important about him is that he's very bold, isn't he, in his teaching. He's very confident, and it doesn't matter what audience he's speaking to, and we've seen it in the rest of Acts. You know, he speaks to Herod, he's spoken to Roman rulers, and many magistrates, time and again. And of course, in our present reading, he ends up speaking to the elite in Athens, as we find out. We didn't read the first part of the chapter because it's quite a long chapter. But you see that he's actually progressed from Philippi, which is where we left him at the end of last week. So he's really he's going from place to place quite fast and converting people as well. So last week we saw in Acts 16 how the Holy Spirit persuaded Paul and Silas to cross into Europe. In a dream, Paul sees a man from Macedonia standing and begging him, come over and help us. And that was in Acts chapter 16, verse 9. Luke, who was traveling with him, explains that they immediately traveled to Macedonia. Now, as Andy explained last week, Paul's plan to evangelize in modern Turkey was not God's plan at the time, so he was having to change his direction. But wherever he goes, he speaks in synagogues. That's the first thing he does, is he tries to find the local Jewish community. And in Macedonia, where he gets there, you know, having been called across by the Holy Spirit, you think fantastic things may happen. Well, they did, of course, but the first converts were a rich businesswoman called Lydia from Thyatira, which is back in Turkey, so not from that region, a hardened Roman soldier who was his jailer, again, not a conventional prospect for conversion, and of course there was that slave girl as well, possessed by a spirit. Paul starts speaking in synagogues, but the people who are noted in this reading are those who are at best on the periphery of the synagogue. So don't expect to have a ready-made audience, or don't anticipate what God has plans for you, if you like. In the process, Paul suffers beatings, Paul and Silas. They're beaten, they're imprisoned, and of course they're forced to leave Philippi. But they don't do that before they've encouraged that new group of believers. Nothing seems to faze Paul, though, nor his colleagues. They keep going in the face of hostility. Now, in chapter 17, the first part, we'll see how their journey takes them to Thessalonica. That's at the beginning. I'll just refer to a couple of verses in a minute. Thessalonica is a very busy seaport, some 100 miles or so southwest of Philippi, so they had to go some. As one commentator said, they can't have walked all the way, they must have gone by horseback, so they needed resources as well to get there. And from there they go on to Berea after some problems. And in each place, Paul is always going to go to the local synagogue on the Sabbath, and that's where he starts his ministry. So we see, first of all, if I can get this to work. Thank you. So we see, first of all, in Acts 17, verse 2 and 3, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. So he's talking to his Jewish audience who knows about the Messiah, who's been waiting for the Messiah, but he says that Messiah you're waiting for actually has to suffer and rise from the dead, which is not the message they were expecting. He goes to God's chosen people with the good news. The response is good, as we are told. Jews and also God-fearing Greeks, and also including prominent women, and this is mentioned a couple of times, become believers. This is Paul at his best. We're not told if Silas and the others joined in the discussion, but they're bound to have, aren't they? They were going to be his support team. However, he finds trouble there, as the Jews, we are told, become jealous and stir up trouble for him. And they escape, although others in the town are not very as successful or as lucky or fortunate, as you find Jason and others are hauled up before the magistrates. So anyway, they get to Berea, and the pattern is the same. On the Sabbath, they go to the synagogue and reason with those gathered there. Luke says in verse 11, we go on to the next reading. The one before, I've got it here. In verse 11, now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see what Paul said was true. So it looks as though the Bereans are given a different treatment. Luke is saying, well, they are actually more serious about the word. They want to find out precisely what Paul is saying and analyze it for themselves. And again, we're told in verse 12, as a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. This mention of prominent Greek women is quite interesting. One commentator talks about how even in those days, women were a majority in synagogues than men, which is quite interesting. And certainly among the Greeks who came to faith, that was the case. So their influence is very important. Again, Luke is very good. He talks about a broader base than the traditional male-oriented base that others talk about. He realizes that influential women have a place because they are going to be influential with their husbands who are influential themselves. And therefore God opens doors through ordinary men and women and also people with prominence as well. So it does not take long though, however, with all this success that they're having, for trouble to follow them as well. Because people arrive from Thessalonica to stir up the trouble. Of course, Paul is the cause of trouble, we find out, because clearly he is the speaker who makes a big difference. And so he's escorted by friends all the way to Athens, while Silas and Timothy stay behind. And this is where we pick up our reading. Now, we have to admire Paul for his tenacity. He's desperate to tell every Jew and others who worship the one about the one God, that Jesus is the Messiah they had been waiting for. He uses scriptures. He uses a synagogue where people come to worship God and hear the scriptures. So Paul is now in Athens. He's waiting for Silas and Timothy. So what does he do? Does he just wait around enjoying the sights? He doesn't. He goes to the synagogue and reasons again. But he also does something different, we're told. He actually starts speaking in the marketplace, day by day. He speaks to ordinary people in the marketplace, looking for opportunities, because he's distressed at seeing a city full of idols. And that's what motivates him. He's distressed. He's passionate. And his faith is such a thing that it's actually at the base of his heart that he knows what people are doing is wrong and he has to put it right. That's the passion he has. Athens is the cultural center of the Roman world, although it's not the capital, but the Greeks were always seen as being somehow superior than the Romans in terms of philosophy and the arts and so on. And so, but of course, Luke has a different perspective on this. In verse 21, we see all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Interesting, isn't it? Now, does that say something about our time? Are we living in a society where, in fact, ideas challenge us more than practical doing things? You know, we love ideas, don't we? I mean, ideas do challenge and they are interesting. And we are stimulated by ideas, new ideas. And there's a sense that people today search, and they search for new ideas, a new way of looking at spirituality, for example, a new way of looking at meaning and purpose in life, don't they? And this is exactly what they were doing. These people who are very well off, very affluent, influential, they were looking for meaning and purpose in life. We heard about the Epicureans and the Stoics, and I'll just briefly mention them again. Two groups who were listening to Paul. So clearly the city had a reputation for intellectual discourse. And a practical man like Luke, a physician, could not see the point of it all. He's much more down to earth, as was Paul, of course. Here's something for us to think about, therefore. How much easier is it to enjoy listening to an inspiring sermon or read a good book than it is to go out and act on it? That's the challenge I have. Paul's preaching and in the marketplace soon gets noticed. As we read in verse 18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." He's called a babbler. Now, in some of the commentators that are writing on this don't use the word babbler. They actually use the word seed gatherer, referring to a typical bird pecking at stray seeds lying on the streets. So he's actually seen as somebody who's got nothing much to say, but really taking bits of information here and there and putting it together and just spouting something out. And that's how they saw him. Others, of course, saw him as advocating foreign gods. So from their perspective, he's either talking nonsense or being subversive. Either way, not very good. So therefore, they somehow get him to appear before the Areopagus, which is the supreme council in Athens. Now, the Areopagus is actually made up of the leading dignitaries who also had the privilege, if you like, of making decisions, judgments, if you like, and they were like the Supreme Court. So serious crimes were actually dealt with by them in a democratic manner. So this body had power, but they're also interested in ideas as well. Quite a different forum to the one that Paul and Silas had been facing before. The magistrates were often interested more in dispersing justice very quickly. They would hear them and give them a beating and send them off, put them in jail or send them away. But this time they wanted to listen to them, to these strange ideas, as they call them. Paul starts his speech with a compliment, of course, and concentrates on the altar of an unknown God, as we see in verses 24 onwards. Now, he compliments them. Now, apparently, this is not something you do in a Supreme Court or a court. You don't go around complimenting people. But it just shows you Paul's confidence. He takes the center stage. You know, he takes the control of the situation, which is another amazing thing about Paul. And he finds a point of contact for them. They have an unknown God that they have an altar to. He speaks with authority about that. Now, the people who brought him were the Epicureans and Stoics, as we mentioned, followers of two prominent branches of philosophy. Epicureans actually believed that gods were supreme and did not need human beings to do anything for them. Gods were there, they did their work, and really human beings were designed to enjoy life. So the purpose of life was to find as much enjoyment as possible. That was their view, enjoy life. Gods were there, but they had nothing to do with us. So Paul is addressing them when he says in verse 24, and I think I've got this one. Yeah. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human beings. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything." And this is something that the Epicureans would have agreed with completely. But Paul also adds, "Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else." Now, they would have found that more difficult. But this is something that the Stoics would have agreed with, because the Stoics believed that all life depended on God, and so they would recognize this final statement. Our lives, our fate, everything depends on what God has deemed for us. So Paul, very subtly in that statement, has actually managed to get both of the groups on his side and also got them thinking as well. And that's the cleverness of Paul. So Paul understands their philosophies, and he's actually challenged them as well. He adds in verse 28 then, "For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." Again, things that we would recognize as being Christian things, but actually they were both statements made by Greek philosophers of old, one an Epicurean. So clearly, there he is, touching base with them, if you like. Then comes this deciding argument in verse 29. "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill." Paul starts politely by explaining that if God made everything, including us, we cannot limit him to an image of our making, however good that might be. To limit him and to worship the product that we create is not right, he says, politely. But then he goes on to say, "In the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." He comes down very hard. To create an image comes from ignorance, but it's an offense to God. It's not only Jews who will be judged, but all people everywhere. The whole world is God's creation, whether he is acknowledged or not, and God will decide the fate of everyone one day. And he clearly makes that point. And he goes on in verse 31, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." Now, up to this point, the audience are gripped. They listen intently. But when Paul mentions that a dead man had been brought to life, suddenly there's a problem. People find it a bit more difficult to take. The Greeks, of course, did not believe in life after death. So that final statement separates those who have been convinced by the arguments and believe, and those who relied simply on logic as they understood it. But even here, in this supreme place of logic, there are those who believe. What Paul shows through his argument is that the intellectuals of Athens had worked out who God was in their minds and assigned to God a place in their world. They knew exactly who God was, they'd worked out exactly how he behaved and so on. But what Paul is saying is that God is a creator and he continues to create, and that he has placed them in his world. God is in charge, not them. Obvious, but perhaps not so obvious at times. God is in charge, God is the one who has ordained their positions in the world and made them who they are, not the other way around. We don't worship idols, of course, but we do fall down. One of our greatest challenges, I think, today is that is to let God into our affairs. How far do we let God allow him himself to? How far do we let God determine what we do and how we do it? It's natural to want to control what we do, isn't it? Like the philosophers of Athens, we also like to put God in a convenient place in our life. We define what our theology is going to be, and so we are in danger, in a sense, of creating an image of God for ourselves. This is not surprising because, of course, God is beyond our imagination, isn't he? And so we can't really imagine who God is, but yet we need something to hold on to. And so we, for our assurance, create a way of defining who God is. So we've got a bit of a problem here, haven't we? Paul, therefore, uses every opportunity to proclaim the good news that Jesus Christ came and died for our sins. And God raised him up as a promise of our own resurrection. This is what inspires Paul to take risks and beatings. This is what drives him to speak to everyone who will listen. He spoke in synagogues, and here we see him at the center of reasoning. If you just reflect on John 3:16, which we know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's the inspiration for Paul, and that is our inspiration. God, through his love, his eternal life, God, through his infinite love, gave us his only Son, who died for us, and he's now risen, so that we can have eternal life. We have eternal life. This is the promise we have. And this should be the source of our inspiration in whatever we are called to do, how we are called to live and to serve. Our challenge really, I think, is to look at Paul's life. We're not Paul. We're not going to be called to do the same things that he is. Paul had a special mission. He was an apostle sent out by Christ, and he's always said that. So his mission was to open new territory. We're not in that same situation, so we shouldn't feel daunted by that that expectation that we are called to go out to places that we are not prepared to go. At the same time, we should be prepared to listen to go to wherever God does call us, if that makes sense. You know, we don't know where we're called to, but we should be open to listen to him. And that is what we're called to trust God and to be willing to put ourselves in the place where he puts us. And that could be in West Dean, it could be further in Brighton, or it could be somewhere else in the world. But wherever it is, let us hope and pray that we have the confidence in God to trust him fully. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us on the cross so that we can have eternal life. And we pray, Lord, that we will have the confidence to trust you, to listen to you, to allow you into our lives each day, into all situations, so that we may be guided and we may be able to walk with you each day as you guide us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.